Well, good morning, folks. Come on in. Good to have you. We are in Revelation 6 today. Revelation 6. If you were with us last week, we talked about the return of Christ. We are going to be studying that again in Revelation 19. I gave you the five different views of the return of Christ. You have to believe he's coming back, though. That's the big one. But today, there's really going to be no rest for the weary. If your mind was kind of scrambled last week, then it'll be worse today. But we're not going to be looking at different views. We're going straight into the text in Revelation 6. We're looking at the first six seal judgments of Revelation. I'm so glad, boy, Josh and the rest of the gang do a good job of picking out the songs, because Be Thou My Vision is my favorite song. But also at the very end, it says, heart of my own heart, whatever may fall, whatever may happen, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And that's what we're going to see here, a time unlike any other here in Revelation 6. And I think we should remember that as these sort of tragedies or destructions take place, remember the Lamb is taking back the fallen world. Don't forget that. You always have to tie Revelation 6 off with Revelation 4 and 5, where John goes to heaven and there's no one that can open up the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll. What is that about? Well, it seems like the seven-sealed scroll is basically the title deed to a renewed earth, a new heavens, a new earth, and only one can open the seals, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And so every time he breaks one of these seals, there's a judgment that falls on the earth, okay? Before we get started, I want you to remember three things also as we introduce this topic of the tribulation, which is where most of Revelation seems to be about, this time of unparalleled sorrow. Number one is this: the tribulation will be a time unlike any before it or after it. And here I'm using the words of Christ when he says, Matthew 24:21, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. He goes further in the next verse and says, if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. And really, in particular, he's referring to the elect that he will bring out during this time. He will save them. Now, important to remember that, because some scholars and their godly men and women have looked at Revelation as kind of a conflict of good and evil throughout the ages, and I understand the reasons for that. But Matthew 24, Jesus says there's a time coming unlike any other. And he's not referring to the next 2,000 plus years. He seems to be referring to a specific time. I think he's very clear on that. So I think we take his words as such. But that's my take on it, and I think that's right. Obviously, I wouldn't be teaching it. Number two, the tribulation will be a time of destruction and salvation. And quite honestly, that's something that is not encouraged in most times when you study Revelation. Normally, the focus is just on destruction. But really, it is a time of huge salvation. First off, for destruction, God's judgment is being enacted upon the wickedness of the world. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, the people are even crying out, hide us, hide us. But they're not calling out to God, they're calling out to nature, which actually sounds very similar to days and times that we live in. But it's going to be a time of destruction, but also a time of salvation. Christ is bringing about his physical kingdom to the earth. It's manifestation. And so what does Jesus say when you talk about earthquakes occurring in different places and nation arising against nation? He goes, hey, y'all, those are the birth pains. Birth pains. I've never gone through that. Some of you have. Some of you have been through it a few times. It's terrible pain, I've been told. But you're bringing about something wonderful into the life, and that is a child. And that's the picture here, is that when Jesus says birth pains, the earth is being basically ratcheted up and goes through these birth pains in order to bring about a new heavens and new earth, that Christ is, he's coming. The Messiah is coming back. So there is a manifestation here. So note this, it's not just destruction, but this sort of gathering. God was going to gather his elect like no other time in history. During this time of tribulation, he's going to bring people into the kingdom, usher them in ways that, wow, we've never even seen before. What's interesting to note is just kind of a caveat here, is that even in the Muslim world, there are supposedly more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 50 years than in the last 1,400 years combined, as far as we know. Unless there's other documentation we don't know about out there. God's doing something really bizarre in the Muslim world. He's bringing many to the sun. So it's a time of destruction, time of salvation. Third thing, I'm going to teach this time period from two perspectives, and I know that's like riding two horses at the same time, but we'll try our best. And that is, I'm going to give this from a pre-tribulational standpoint, which is probably where most of y'all are. And so when you study this time, you'll be like, well, I'm not going to go through that time, but some people will who don't get raptured, okay? I will also teach it from a post-tribulational standpoint, which is where I lean on, and that is, you may in fact go through this. I mean, like literally, not just your kids, but you, perhaps. And the reason why I teach both is, I think, because both are very popular at this time in church history. Plus, in some ways, I would rather warn you of the worst to come to know that you don't have to go through. Maybe I'm wrong on this view, and so you don't have to go through it anyway. Ha ha, what a great surprise. So I'll teach it from both. I'll just let you know right now, and I hope you find that helpful. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We will see this, the four horsemen, they call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You will see that here in the first four seals. Note this, remember the creatures? Some of you may have forgotten in Revelation 4, talked about these creatures. One had a face of an ox, one of them had a face of a lion, the other one had a face of a human, the other one looked like an eagle. So these four living creatures seem to be either attributes of God or maybe cherubim. We're not exactly sure, but they call out with a voice like thunder. How scary would that be? Saying, come. The first horse that comes out is a white horse. Now you should note this. Whenever you see things in Scripture, you always should think, have we seen this before? Anybody had a quiet time in Zechariah the last week? Anyone? Okay. Zechariah 6. You're going to see him in heaven. You don't want to be embarrassed saying you never read the book, all right? Zechariah 6, you have horsemen that are sent out into Jerusalem to do God's bidding. And it's pictures, it seems, of angels or perhaps just servants of God's will. And here the first one we have is a white horse. And we will note this is that he went out conquering and to conquer. He went out Nikom. Nikom, that's where we get the word Nike. It means to conquer. It's the goddess of victory and of conquest. And so what is this character? White horse, bow, crown, right? But notice this, it doesn't seem to have any arrows here. And that's interesting. It leaves that out. I think it's one of three. And that will bother you, perhaps, because I don't have the exact answer, but you don't either. So the first one, some of the commentators have said, this could be Christ. I mean, could be. Christ is on a white horse, we see in Revelation 19. I disagree with that, and the reason why, although you may hold to it, and it's a very valid view, this person is wearing a Stephanos. Stephanos is where we get our word Stephen from. It means the crown of victory. Whereas in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, he's wearing a diadema, which is where we get our word diadem or royal crown. So I'm of the opinion that I don't think this is Christ, but some have said that he is. A second option could be the Antichrist. The Antichrist, that means anti, he looks like Christ, but he's not him. So this white horse is not a picture of righteousness. This white horse is perhaps a kind of a false righteousness. And notice that he has a bow with no arrows. And that could be indicative that he will conquer the world, as the Bible does talk about this Antichrist figure, the most powerful man in history. And he will be a man, because that's the term the Scripture uses. We'll talk about him later, but suffice it to say that he has incredible charisma. Incredible. And he conquers the world basically without a shot. And everybody will look to him as the Messiah, but he will not be the Messiah, as you know. He will be the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. That is a pretty strong option, and many of you have held to that. That may be right. It could be the third option, and I think I lean towards this one, and that is this. When you look at white in Revelation, I mean, it means something. Obviously, it's a picture of victory or righteousness or holiness, but note how many times the color white is used. It's the faithful get white stones, talks about in the early chapters of Revelation. The righteous wear white in heaven. 24 elders are in white. We'll see in this chapter, martyrs are given white robes to wear. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns on a white horse. He's dressed in white. The armies of heaven are in white. I think, I don't know, it's just my view here, but it seems like white means something and it's consistent throughout the whole book of Revelation. I can't help but think that this white is somehow related to Christ, or maybe even related to the proclamation of the gospel. You see, before Christ returns, what does he say? He says in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. Like, I get the idea that perhaps the first horse out of this gate is the gospel that is sent forth into all the world. And we should note this, if that view is right, and it may not be, the gospel, we should see, is victorious. It conquers, right? It conquered you. It didn't draw you kicking and screaming to Christ. He wooed you. The gospel wooed you to Christ through the Spirit. And what does Jesus say about the gospel and the kingdom? Gates of Hades can't defeat it. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire, this is fascinating, the Roman Empire declared that Christianity was not only the official religion of the empire, but the only religion of the empire, roughly 350 years after Christ was on the earth. And notice, they did this, no phones, no internet, no automobile. That's amazing to see how the gospel spread through the working of the Spirit. So notice this, the gospel, it changed his lives, it changed your life. Husbands became faithful to wives. Abortions, by and large, went away. Gladiator fights became outlawed. Hospitals were built. Orphanages were started. The gospel changes countries. If you do a study of the history of the world, you will see if your view of Western Europe is they kind of always had it together, and then they eventually took over the New World. Western Europe was just as pagan as the Americas were before Christianity came. Or Africa or Asia. Europeans were drinking blood. They were doing horrible things before the gospel came. So the reason why you think they had it together is just they've had the gospel for so long, and the gospel changes not only people, but societies. So, like I said, first seal, I think it's the Antichrist, or I think it is the proclamation of the gospel. Either way, we'll find out one day. Let's take a look at the second seal, shall we? Verse 3 and 4. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, he was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. We see the second horse is red. It's the color of blood, and I think that is probably the intent. Note this, he was granted to take peace. What's interesting here is God does not proclaim war. God doesn't start wars here. He simply takes away his common grace of peace from the earth, and what does mankind do? We start war. That's all it takes. I mean, when you take a look at America and how wicked we are, we should be so much more wicked, except for God's common grace. Now, keep in mind, God's special grace, according to just theological books, is that's the grace that saved you. But God's common grace is the thing that brings rain on the earth and sun and causes nations not to be at war with each other every second of their existence. And so what does God do? I'm just going to remove my common grace. And guess what happens? War starts, right? And notice this one. He was given a Machaira. Machaira is a sword. It's really more of like a knife you'd carry in your sheath. You know who had a Machaira? You'll see him someday soon. Peter. What did he do with that Machaira? Cut off the servant's ear, right? He wasn't a good shot. He was not that probably adept at the Machaira. This is not just a Machaira, though. This is a Megala Machaira. Megala, you can imagine. Large sword. He's given a massive sword. And notice what he does with it. To take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. The word is in Greek is stronger, and the idea is that men should butcher one another. Violent death. I mean, it's the idea what you would use. You'd use this term to describe animals many times. And they're butchering one another on the earth. As you probably know, the most violent century in the history of the world was the last one. You know, surprisingly, which one is really on track to overtake it? This one, right? I get the idea the birth pangs are getting bigger and bigger, perhaps as we get closer to the end. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Black. Black is the color of mourning. Black is also the color of famine. And I think perhaps the third seal could be related to the second. When you have war on the earth, you have famine. It's a natural result of war. Here we have, though, a pair of scales, or maybe your translation says balances. you see this Supreme Court building, right? They're carrying these balances. And that's how you would weigh out bread. How much could you get? How much was allotted to you? Because in times of famine, you couldn't get much. And notice how he explains what I believe here to be a famine. Verse 6. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And you're at this point, you're scratching your heads going, I have no idea what that means. Well, you need to remember that this was written in the first century context. So it's always helpful as a believer to go, well, what is the first century context? Well, first off, a denarius. A denarius is a coin. It's one coin. It was one day's wage for an average worker. In John's day, in the first century, one denarius could buy three quarts of wheat. Wheat was the preferred food as far as grains go. Or it could buy 24 quarts of barley. All right? So barley is the type of grain you'd give your horses and cattle. You could eat it, but you didn't want to as much. So the idea is that one day of work back at the time of John would buy food for about 8 days. All right? Now, what does a denarius buy? Well, it buys three quarts of barley, one quart of wheat. So what does this mean? Well, you don't work that day, you don't eat that night. That's what happens during famine times. It affects the economy and not just affects the crops, but everything. We haven't really experienced something like this in our country, but in other parts of the world, famines are just a way of life. You just have to expect it from time to time. But note this, it says with this, do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you two options. I like the latter, but the former is this. The idea is the famine could get worse and hasn't yet in this time frame. You see, famine kills barley and wheat first, and later on it kills olive trees and grape vineyards. Reason why is because grapes and olive trees, the roots sink deeper, so it affects them later on. It could mean that. I think it probably means the latter, and that is this. The famines don't affect the rich as much. And it's always been that way. You see, not just anybody could afford oil and wine. That was kind of for the people that were upper class. Let me give you a real story about this. In AD 92, the Emperor Domitian cut down vineyards around Rome in order to make room for planting more wheat fields during the time of famine. Well, the rich didn't like this. They got upset, right? Because wine costs went up, oil as well. And so they got so upset they began to riot. So what does Domitian do? He changes the order. So the rich get to thrive in times of famine and the poor die. Some people go, oh, that's a result of capitalism. That's a result of human nature. That has nothing to do with capitalism or communism or whatever system. The rich tend to make it through difficult times and the poor die. So first seal, Antichrist or proclamation of the gospel. Second seal, war. Third seal, famine. Fourth seal, death. Verse 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or as some of your translations would say, pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. What is this? Okay, mine says ashen, yours might say this pale horse, known as the pale horse of death. You've heard it before in other contexts. This is where they get it from. The word in Greek is chloros. That's interesting. That's where we get our term chlorophyll, chlorine. It comes from this word, but it doesn't really mean, if you're thinking pale meaning white, that's not a good translation. Think of it more as yellowish green, which is interesting. That's kind of a, when a person dies, they do change colors. It's just what happens. And so note who's riding this pale horse. His name is Death. Who's following behind Death? Did you catch it? Hades. Now, Hades in Greek mythology, it's the god of the underworld. It's the place of the dead. So here, Hades, if you will, he's personified as one who eats up whatever Death has just destroyed. So to put it like this, Death claims the material, the body. Hades claims the immaterial, or the soul. They work in conjunction with each other. Now, as believers, that's not the way it works, right? We do die, the body dies, but the soul doesn't go to the place of the dead, it goes to the place of life, of Christ. So Christ, though, he mentions this, he's very clear about this. When people die, as believers, they go to heaven. As unbelievers, they go to a place called Hades, according to the Bible, don't quote me, quote the Bible, Hades is seen over and over in Scripture as a place of darkness. It's a place of flames. It's a horrible place. I would have you note this, Hades is not the same as hell. Hell and the lake of fire really are synonymous in Scripture. And so it seems like when an unbeliever dies, sadly, their body goes to the ground, their soul is taken, I get the idea, taken, to a place of Hades. It's similar to the lake of fire. It's different. We'll study the lake of fire on another day when it talks about it, and later on in Revelation. It's a horrible place. And there they will wait until the judgment. I get the idea that they are transferred to the lake of fire after the judgment. They don't stay forever in Hades. They perhaps will wish that they could be in Hades as compared to the lake of fire, but they will not. I don't say this with glee. I say this with sadness. But it is what it is. So let's think about what this could be. One-fourth of the world. The Bible's very clear on this. So I would actually try to dissuade you from changing the meanings of the text. This is pretty clear what this is. One-fourth of the earth, y'all, is 1.9 billion people. Right now, there's 7.6 billion, according to most records. 1.9 billion. You know how many people that is? That is all of Africa and all of Europe is dead. Let's think about that for a moment. All of it is dead. Notice how they are killed. And I get the idea that this fourth seal is kind of bringing the other seals together. They're killed by sword or warfare. They're killed by famine, lack of food. Killed by pestilence, which is disease. I am not a medical doctor. I have no training in that. But it's my understanding that we still are looking for cures for viruses. And so these seem like these pestilences have gone wild. And then finally, the fourth way is interesting, right? Wild beasts. I mean, is this a problem as you get out of your car and go to your house in the evening? But remember this, y'all, starving animals look to us when they have nothing else to eat. We will look like a hot dog on a stick, perhaps. So, fourth seal is death. Well, finally, we get to something different, and that is the fifth seal, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Interesting. When the Old Testament priests, whenever the animal was killed, they would pour the blood out at the base of the altar. And here we have blood here. Blood represents life in Scriptures. Jesus gave His blood for us. But here we have souls at the base of the altar. What is this? Who are these people? I think they're believers. I'm certain, really, that they are believers. If you hold to a pre-tribulation standpoint, then these are symbolic of martyred believers. Perhaps sometime in the midst of the tribulation, they came to know Christ after the rapture, and they did not bow to the Antichrist, and they die for Christ. And so they are without new bodies, if you will, and their souls. Now, this is all symbolism at this point. You have to take some of this as symbolism because you go, I don't know how to explain this. It doesn't line up with all the other scriptures. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So here, they're somehow under the altar, and they're calling out something we'll see. If you hold to a post-tribulation standpoint, that is symbolic of martyred believers of all time, or perhaps the tribulation as well. So either one of those schemas would work. Question is, why do they die? Why do these believers die? Well, the scripture tells you. It says, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They held to the word of God and because of their testimony. That means basically because of Christ and because of His gospel. They were proclaiming it by their lives, by their tongue, maybe not from a lectern, but from their apartment, at their office, talking to friends, living out the Christian life. Isn't this predicted that they would die? I mean, y'all, let's think about this for a moment. Matthew 24:9, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I think a big problem with believers is we think that refers only to the end times, to a seven-year time frame in history, instead of saying that's our story as well, right? It will especially be their story, but it's also our story. I mean, think about this. What if Jesus really meant what He said? You see, most of us have taken this concept of, oh yeah, take up your cross. That means spiritually, I've got to die to myself to follow Christ. Yes, and you think, well, that's kind of where it stops. But that's not what Jesus said. Believers are being slaughtered around the world. Just because it's not happening to you in Dallas, Texas, that is not the rule of thumb. You are the exception to the rule at this time. It may be you tomorrow. Let me tell you a story about a lady that has had to go through this, a girl named Rebecca in Nigeria. She stood on a hill just outside her Nigerian village one hot day. She could do nothing but watch as her house and church burned to the ground. She and her neighbors were devastated at the sight of their village in flames and helpless to defend themselves against the heavily armed Boko Haram militants who had caused the destruction. But for Rebecca, this wasn't the worst of it. She later learned that her husband and a son had been killed in that attack. 7 months after Rebecca's life was so radically altered by this Islamic attack, Nigerian military forces pushed out Boko Haram. Though the destruction was widespread, government authorities allowed Rebecca and other villagers to return to the charred remains of their homes to reclaim what was left. As she sifted through the ashes, Rebecca's heart was filled with hope as she discovered her burned but still usable Bible. She bent over, carefully picking it up, brushed away the ashes. "Thank you, Lord," she sighed. Although parts of Genesis and Revelation were burned, the rest of her Bible survived intact. As she continued to mourn the loss of her husband, her home, her church, the charred Bible was a source of great comfort. Rebecca says she takes special encouragement from verses describing the Lord as a husband to widows. "I always look up to the Lord for every need," she said. She looks primarily to the book of Job, which quite honestly, I think a lot of you don't like to study because it's kind of sad. It is for me. I don't find great encouragement into it, perhaps because I'm not going through what Job went through or what Rebecca goes through. She said it helped her realize that her relationship with God is all that she really has. Rebecca still chooses to use her burned Bible today. While a new one would be nice, her tattered copy has gotten her through some difficult times. It's the Bible her church gave her when she and her husband married, and it's the Bible they read to their children every day. You see, Rebecca, I think, is a good picture of someone who, her husband anyway, in her life was butchered because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Let me ask you to consider martyrdom today, can I? Some of you have never thought about that. Let's take a look at verse 10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Interesting term they use for God is called despotes. That's where we get our term despot. It means master. And the idea is you are master in charge of all things, and yet we are dead. Or if you will, we've been killed for the name of Christ. And so they're asking God, what are they asking him? Would you hurry and commit revenge? Right? I think that's kind of a picture here. Would you commit revenge on our enemies? I want to say two things about revenge. Number one, it is God's prerogative, not yours. It never is yours. Romans 12:9 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" You see, God does a better job of vengeance than you ever could. Now keep in mind, God may actually choose to save that person. And you go, where's the revenge? The revenge was on his son, right? I mean, if you will, he paid the price for what that person has done to you. You can let it go. So it's God's prerogative. It's not yours. Some of you are drawn to revenge. You know what I'm talking about. You remember that kindergartner that took your crayons? You still got them written down in a book somewhere. You got to let that go. And I would say this, even as I say it's God's prerogative, not yours. Number two, revenge is a good thing. But you just said it's God's. I did say it's God's. It is a good thing, though. And it is there for God, and it's not for us. I mean, remember, even back to the first murder, right? God looks at Cain in chapter 4, verse 10 of Genesis, and he says, "What have you done?" He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What is that about? I would think that Abel would be with God. Well, he is with God, but what is his blood crying out? And it's symbolic here. His blood is crying out for revenge. My brother killed me. And you go, well, that sounds awful. It's not awful. It's not wrong for you for having these fleeting thoughts of revenge. It's wrong for you to harbor them. You need to give them back to God because only God commits revenge. Even note Jesus and Stephen, they pray for mercy on their killers, right? But there's other passages in Scripture, including this one, where they're saying, "Lord, would you have your revenge, please?" So I know that's strange for some of you. It's a bit of a change. I'm never saying revenge is good for you. I'm saying it is good, but it's only good for God. And it's only right for God. Verse 11, what does God do? "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." God gives them a white robe. I think that's a symbol of victory, perhaps Christ's righteousness. And notice, God doesn't do what they say, right? It's very strange. And he says, hey, y'all are going to have to wait. But notice, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for their fellow servants and brethren to be killed, who would be killed. Would be killed. That means it's decreed. It will happen the way God has said. So once again, I'll ask you again, have you ever considered martyrdom? Have you ever thought about that? You see, the Bible describes martyrdom as a high honor. To give your life for Jesus Christ? Are you kidding? Can there be any higher honor than that? The early church lined up for it. You know what the 21st century church does? We pray against it. Our biggest prayer when we send somebody out is pray for what? Safety. It's not bad to pray for safety. There's nothing wrong with praying for safety. But why aren't we also praying that you would make this person dangerous for the cause of Christ? If this person needs to die for the sake of Christ, then we gladly give this person up to you, Father. You can't pray that. You pray for safety. No. Pray both, right? You see, over in China and other parts of the Middle East, when you become a believer, when it says take up your cross daily, they know what that means. I'm going to die for Christ. I very well may die for Christ today. Philippians 1:29, it says about suffering. It says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's a gift. You may not like the packaging, but it's a gift. Do you remember when Jesus gave Peter that wonderful gift? Right? John 21:8. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you could dress yourself and walk and go where you wanted to. But when you are old, what? Someone else will dress you, take you where you don't want to go, right? Spread your hands, right? And the Bible says in John, this is how Jesus explained how Peter would glorify God. Wow, it's a gift. Now, at the time, I'm not certain Peter wanted the gift because he looks back and goes, what about that man? What about John? How does he go, you know? But y'all, that's martyrdom. I was reading just the other day about believers in a quote-unquote closed country, a place of persecution. And the man said, I hope that God chooses me for that. Chooses you for that. Now, his point, he didn't have some fascination with death, but he would love to go out, not on a hospital bed. He'd rather go out proclaiming the name of Christ and die for that purpose. Not that martyrdom will be right sitting in Jesus' lap while the rest of us are kind of washing dishes or something in heaven. No, but there is something sweet and incredible when you read about people in foreign countries that have died for Christ. It's amazing. God's not more happy with you. It's not like you got the varsity. No, no. But how sweet would it be to go out like that? You know, we should pray about that today, that God would actually have some folks in this class die for the sake of Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome? Some of you are going, I'm not coming back to this class. Look at the Bible. Look what it says about people that die for Christ's sake. So the fifth seal is martyrdom. Let's take a look at the sixth seal as we close up. Sixth seal is terror or widespread destruction. I'll go through this fairly quick. Verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood. The shaking, actually in Greek it says there was a shaking, a great one came to be. It's that Greek word seismos, where we get our term seismology, study of earthquakes. What is this exactly? We don't know exactly, but it says the sun became black like sackcloth. Sackcloth is what you would use in mourning. The moon becomes like blood. I get the idea it becomes red here. Why does this happen to these two heavenly bodies? Is it a result of something that happened on the earth, like the atomic bomb that went off in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and they saw a black sun and a red moon? Is it because of the result of a huge earthquake and you just can't see the heavenly bodies anymore? I don't know, and I think it's probably dangerous for us to say it's this when we just don't know what it is. Maybe just the Lord sovereignly makes the sun black and the moon turn red. I don't know. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. I have a fig tree in back. They will do this. They will drop their figs with heavy winds. Note, at this point, an unbeliever listening to this and goes, ha, the Bible's wrong. Because if one star hit the earth, it would annihilate the earth. Well, I would say au contraire. The Greek word is aster, and it may not mean star at all. It can refer to any heavenly body, a star, a planet, an asteroid, a meteor. I mean, don't we say, did you see that shooting star? It's not a shooting star. It's a meteor, right? So could this in fact be a meteor shower that falls to the earth? Sure. Sure. There's one, supposedly a meteor fell in Siberia in 1908, devastated 1,000 miles. The shock was felt as far away as Europe. Trees were blown away for 20 miles from that site. Could be. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Sky, it could be, what does this look like? Well, have you seen an atomic bomb where it explodes and the sky just opens up? You haven't seen the pictures, but you saw the one perhaps that we let out in New Mexico. It's old footage in the 1930s. But we don't know if it's that. I get the idea that God just opens up the skies and he shows us something. I'm not going to tell you in just a second. I'll show it to you. It says, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. They're not gone, but they're just moved. And once again, I would caution you against spiritualizing the text because of Matthew 24. You can't run away from Matthew 24. It's a crazy time unlike any others. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So when it talks about all these different groups of people, it's showing you socioeconomically virtually everyone is hiding from these worldwide disasters. They could go into caves. This could be bomb shelters. We just don't have any idea, but they're hiding. But notice what they're hiding from, verse 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, as I said just a moment ago, somehow the skies open up. And perhaps, just perhaps, people get to see, maybe, a glimpse of why this is happening. I mean, the term is pretty clear here. They say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Do they see God in the heavens? Or do they see that basically all this mighty destruction is not simply climate change? It can't be. It's climate change gone crazy. People at that time are going to see something very different. You see, they see that this is coming from the wrath of God. They can't deny it at this point. This is something outside of ourselves. And notice, where do they pray? They pray not to God. They don't pray to God here. Did you catch it? They pray to Mother Nature, right? I think we have some people that do this even today, that they're praying to Mother Nature. And this is the end times. We see this happening again. And notice they ask questions. Who can stand? The answer is no one. You can't hide from this. A worldwide earthquake, these things happening. And notice they say, hide us, hide us. What does that remind you of? The first book in the Bible, Genesis. Adam and Eve, they run from God, and what do? They hide themselves with nature. And here, what are they hiding themselves with? The rocks, the caves, right? And that's what we see in everyday life. Isn't it drunkenness? It's a fruit of the plant, right? You're hiding from God with nature. Gluttony? You're hiding from God, from the fields and animals' lives. You're getting your comfort from other things outside of God. And yet, what does Jesus say? Luke 13:34, as Jerusalem is about to be destroyed 40 years from then. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Right? Let me hide you from the wrath of God. But you're not willing. And yet, what does Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, as a believer, let me tell you something today as we close. Y'all, you are hidden. As a matter of fact, Scripture is very clear on this. It says, verse 3 of Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And if you have yet to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to know something. You're not hidden. You're not hidden with Christ. The blood is not covering you today, right? And one day, and it may not be the time of a worldwide tribulation, but one day, perhaps even someday soon, you'll be trying to hide with nature. Drugs, right? Alcohol, even medicine. You have no life in that. Your life is hidden with Christ and God if you are a believer today. So come to him if you don't yet know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and that you are so good to us. Lord, as we study these seals, help us to trust that you know what is best for us. We have not entered this time, as far as we know. And so help us to live for Christ. Help us that we would even consider something if you should even take our life in martyrdom. Help us not to run from persecution. We shouldn't run to it, but help us not to run from it either. We would realize that whatever is meant for us is meant for our good and your Son's glory. In his name we pray it. Amen.